least it was the little one that fell and not mom. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse number 20. Follow along if you will. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through this very short passage, these two verses, that we would, through the word of God, hear from you and be challenged, be impacted, be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. According to my notes, this is sermon number 62 from the book of Hebrews. That may not be completely accurate, because I think Pastor Dan had a sermon or two that he spoke from Hebrews early on, and so it's possible that that number isn't quite correct. But we started the series in the book of Hebrews back in January of 2020. Oh, what a glorious time. Our theme verse has been Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. Would you say it along with me? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. 60-some sermons so far, all with the concept of holding fast to, or clinging tightly, not letting go of what is true biblical truth. I know that's redundant, but I think we need that. That just because we think the Bible says something doesn't mean that it does. Tom was talking to me a little bit before about that passage he wanted to read. He goes, yeah, sure, go ahead. At least it's not one of those passages of Scripture that people use and just rip out of context that that they use on holidays, such as, I know the thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts of prosperity and not peace. I'm not quoting it correctly. Folks, God told the children of Israel that as they were entering 70 years of captivity, not as life was going smoothly for them. When we understand the Word of God in its context, how God intends to communicate to us and through it, that is what we are to hold on to. 60-some sermons culminating in how we, the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, are to live in this fallen world. And as we have started landing the plane, if you will, in chapter 13. We started out chapter 13 with showing love to one another. Remember Philadelphia, love of the brotherhood. That's verse 1 of chapter 13. And then love of strangers, doing good and showing kindness to strangers. And verse 3 was showing love to the imprisoned. We as the people of God ought to live differently in this world than what the world might expect us to do. We are to be united to Christ in his crucifixion. We looked at that in verse 13 of chapter 13. Let us go out of the city, go out of the camp, and bear the reproach of Christ. Live unified with the reproach of Christ. We are to live out a sacrifice of praise. We saw that in subsequent verses and last week. We are to exhibit our faith by submitting to pastors as they derive their authority from the Word of God. So all these things are ways that we as true believers in Jesus Christ live a peculiar life. By the way, if someone comes up to you and says, oh, you're peculiar, is that a compliment? That's razor thin close to saying, dude, you're weird. Peculiar just means unique. It doesn't necessarily mean weird. But we as believers in Christ ought to live uniquely as compared to the world around us. Today, as we look at these two verses, the writer boils it down to this. Do what is pleasing to God. Sixty-one previous sermons, and it boils down to just do what's right. Well, that's not really the sum total of what he's saying today. These two verses form the benediction of the letter. This is a letter written, as you know, to the Hebrew people by someone. We don't know exactly who. Someone who was at least closely aligned with Paul would have been a follower of Paul, because of some of the phraseology he uses, very just right in line with how Paul would have worded it. But then there's some things that clearly aren't worded the way Paul worded it in other passages of Scripture, so we're not 100% sure that it was Paul. I personally don't think it was. That was a long time ago. We're not going to rehash that. But New Testament writers often followed the same pattern as Old Testament writers in giving a benediction. A benediction would be that prayer of blessing to the people who, in this case, are reading the Scriptures. We find numerous prayers in Scripture. Here are just a few from the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, you will find a very extended prayer as Paul starts out the book of Ephesians. And if that wasn't enough, Ephesians chapter 3, another prayer. Colossians 1, Philippians 1, Jude 24 and 25. Even the teeny tiny book of 2 John has a prayer in it. We find many prayers in Scriptures, prayers of the writer over the reader. Did you catch those prepositions? Prayers of the writer. The writer is praying this prayer over for the benefit of those who would read it. These prayers are not wish lists, rather they are blessings being pronounced over the reader. To put it short, these prayers carry a lot of weight. These are, again, not maybes or wishes. These are things that God is going to do in the lives of the people who are reading these passages. And such is the case of this benediction, this closing prayer of Hebrews. If we were to take out all the subordinate clauses of these two verses, we are left with this very simple sentence: may God equip you. We get that from verse 20 and verse 21. Take out all the extra phrases, and they're not extra in the sense of being superfluous, but they modify the main clauses. The main clauses would be, may God equip you. This godly desire of the writer for us as his reader is not some fanciful wish. God is not unable to equip us, right? God is not unwilling to equip us. So when he uses the word may God equip you, this may has nothing to do with God's lack of desire or lack of ability. It has to do with us, doesn't it? It has to do with our response. Will we allow God to equip us? Will we not stand in the way of God equipping us? God can and wants to equip us. We just need to cooperate, don't we? Well, let's dig into it. Our big idea this morning is God wants you to live a godly life through his power. He wants you to live a godly life, not on your own, because you can't do that, right? Through his power. He wants you to live a godly life through his power. Verse 20, God equips. Now may the God of peace. Benedictions throughout Scripture would have oftentimes a threefold pronouncement of God, maybe listing three of his characteristics or three of the things he desires to do. Using three was very, very common. Here he chose to refer to God as the God of peace. How often when you think of God does peace come to mind as the primary attribute of God? Oftentimes we think of God's love, do we not? Because he is love. I mean, that's just quoting Scripture to say God is love. We also think of God as being holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We think of his power, who by the power of his word created all things. The writer is attempting to be very concise in his benediction. So his choice, out of all the qualities of God he could have chosen to highlight in this benediction, he's very intent in the one that he chose, the God of peace. God is not just peace. He's those other things we mentioned, but he's also wrath. He's the opposite of peace, is he not? God is angry against sin, and rightfully so. Salvation is not just about God's wrath, this righteous anger. Salvation is not just about God's love. Salvation has at its core peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The inverse of that is, if you are not justified, if you are not saved by grace through faith alone, then you are the enemy of God. But having been justified, we have peace with God. God's peace is not simply the absence of conflict, it's the presence of more. It's the presence of tranquility. It's the presence of who he is. When we are angry at someone, we are not at peace with them. But even when we are not angry, that does not mean that we are at peace with someone. We might just be tolerating them at the moment. So when we talk about God's peace, it's not just the absence of anger. Or in this sense, it's not the absence of his anger at all. It's the fact that his anger has been quenched by the shed blood of Jesus Christ being applied to our sins, right? So his anger is removed because of the blood of Christ, and we are then at peace. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. In this second phrase, we see the power of God. We've got, may the God of peace, we have power. And they're all going to be P's today, if you like alliteration. It's great. The P's are finally being able to be picked from the house, from the garden. So maybe that's why I thought P was a good term to alliterate with. But anyway, what did he do? What is that power demonstrated here in this verse? He raised Jesus from the dead. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who reads the word, who talks about the word often, each one of us could very easily get into a lull in talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. Man, we shouldn't. That was amazing power. Absolutely amazing power. Jesus was not asleep and then was awakened. Jesus was not unconscious and then happened to awaken. He was dead. The Roman soldiers were very good at their job. They made sure he was dead, piercing his side. The water and the blood came out. This is an incredible power. The disciples were completely stunned when Jesus died. They had seen Jesus as their leader, as their mentor. They knew he was the Son of God. They didn't fully understand, we'll forgive them, because God had hidden some of that from them. But they didn't fully understand what that meant. But when he died, it shocked them all. He was murdered right in front of them. But by the power of God, our shepherd was raised. And so stunning was that, that even they didn't quite understand his resurrection right away either. Our shepherd was raised, and he continues shepherding us today. He says, and now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Our writer could have identified Jesus in many ways. He could have called him the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, as promised from the Old Testament. He could have used any number of titles, but instead, he chose to use the word shepherd. And of course, my clicker's, oh, there it goes. Back up with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 1, you can follow along on the screen. It's there. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He could have used that term, Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created. He could have used heir or creator. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He could have used some sort of term to really drive home that Jesus is God. He's the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He could have used the term priest, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Rather, he chose to use the word shepherd. The shepherd of the sheep, that term that conveys lowliness. Shepherds were not prominent individuals. Shepherds were not clean individuals. They smelled. They smelled like sheep. He came to be lowly. He was gentle, loving, protective. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. We see the peace of God, his power. Thirdly, in verse 20, we see the promise. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That word eternal is very key. This was not a temporary covenant like the covenant to Moses. That Ten Commandments and the subsequent law that went with it that lasted for many centuries was not permanent. The covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ is forever, and praise the Lord for that. This is the promise of God by the blood of Jesus Christ that all who come to him in faith will be saved forever. They will have forgiveness forever. They will be the child of God, joint heirs with Christ forever. Have you ever made a forever promise? Some are like, I want to shake my head yes, but I don't know where he's going, so I don't know. You might say, well, sure, I made a forever promise. I got married. No, that was not a forever promise. That was till death do us part, right? But to be honest, that's about as close as to a forever promise as we can make. Why? Because we don't live forever. We don't make forever promises because we can't ensure that we're going to do whatever it is we say we're going to do forever. Except for one thing. Something related to God. Honoring God, praising God, worshiping God. We can make that promise. But are we going to fulfill that perfectly on this side of glory? No. We are not capable of making forever promises, but God is. And he has made a forever promise with you, sealed by the precious blood of Christ. If you have Jesus who has replaced your sin with his righteousness, then you are at peace with God. You've experienced the power of God, and he is your God permanently. In verse 20, God equips. Verse 21, God equips completely. We see the purpose in the first phrase. May God equip you with everything good that you may do his will. May God, and he will, may God equip you. God wants you to do his will. Now that may sound sort of self-centered. If I were to tell you, I want you to do my will, you would remove me as your pastor very quickly. Because it's not my will. It should never be my will. God wants us to do His will. And that's not self-centered on God's part, because when we do God's will, we are doing the absolute best thing that we could do for ourselves. It is to our benefit to do God's will. It is to the benefit of others that we do God's will. I am of no use to my children or to my church or even to my community if I do my will and not God's. God wants us to do His will, and He equips us, He enables us to do His will. Grocery shopping in our household is quite an event. It'd sure be nice if I could just tell Kirk, hey, Kirk, go grocery shopping. Just go to Fairway and get groceries. What do you think he might come home with? Oh, my goodness. What do I get? Oh, don't worry about that. Just go to the grocery store. Well, how do I pay for it? Oh, stop worrying about the details. Just go to the grocery store. How do I get it home? Dude, stop whining. You've got a bike. If I were to ask Kirk to go get a week's worth of our groceries, Kirk could not possibly do it. God does not command or call us to do something that He has not already prepared us to do. He has prepared us, He is equipping us to do it successfully, to live for Him successfully. So rather than just sending Kirk to the grocery store, let's say I call ahead to Fairway with my list of things. And let's be honest, Amanda's going to have to do this. But we call ahead to Fairway and they assemble the order. They take my payment over the phone. We call up the bus and have it come to our house to pick Kirk up. And all he has to do is go there and they'll load it up into the bus and send him back. Can Kirk then do it? Yes. Why? Because I've equipped him. Because what I asked him to do before was beyond his power, but now it's within his power. This is how God works in our lives. He doesn't tell us to do something that we cannot do through His power. He equips us to do every good work. He provides us exactly with what we need. And this has been the concept of God's provision throughout the book. Backing up to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What do we have here for equipment? We have a cloud of witnesses. We have others who have gone on before. The passage continues, looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith. The testimony of this cloud of witnesses, the fact that we have Jesus to look to, is part of our equipping. In the second phrase, we see the providence of God. May God equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. I think I mentioned this, it might have been on a Sunday night, that our next sermon series is going to be on providence. That's God's sovereignty coupled with His goodness. Sovereignty. God has command over all things, all events that happen, God is in control of. But He's not just in command of it, He's good. That's the concept of providence. His sovereignty, plus His goodness or His grace. God's power and His goodness working together to bring about exactly what He wants to happen in our lives. I see providence in this verse, and I can't help it. In fact, the more you understand about God's providence, the more you will see it everywhere in Scripture. So we're going to just scratch the surface in our next sermon series as we look at the providence of God. God equips us, and He works in us. That's the providence here in verse 21. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So we're equipped to do everything that's good, and He works in us as we do everything that is good. So how much work is that on our part then? Isn't it more of a submissive role? I'm not saying that there isn't activity, that there isn't work in doing the will of God, but if God's equipping us, giving us what we need, and he's working in us while we're doing it, it doesn't seem quite that hard anymore, does it? You want to experience the power of the eternal God in your life? Do you? It's not a mystery. Just take hold of the equipping that he has given you to live a godly life and live it. He will work in you. Now, we've got scripture that tells us different things that we're supposed to do to make that happen. We're not going to expand all of that today. It has to do with the basics. Going to church, being part of God's body on earth, being in his word, surrendering to the Holy Spirit, recognizing sin in your life and confessing it and turning from it. All these things work together, and that's God working in us to do that which is pleasing to him. So his purpose of equipping us to do good works and his providence in working that in us results in praise at the end of verse 21, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Christ lived and he lives. He was and he is. He was glorified and he is being glorified now and forevermore. One of the songs we sang this morning was, "We Will Glorify the King of Kings." I think that's the fourth time in about a week that I've sung that song. That is the song we ended our messages with at the national conference. The main speaker liked that song as a summation as to where he was going in the sermons. Even though it's a very simple song, the theology is so sound. And sometimes that's what we need, is a simple song that's rock solid on truth to bring glory to God. We will glorify him for all eternity when we're in his presence. The question is, are we glorifying him today? When we still have that sin nature in us, are we giving him glory today when it's against our old nature? Yes, it's in line with our new nature. Which nature are we surrendering to? Are we glorifying him today? So are we allowing God to equip us to do his will? Are we allowing him to work in us and through us? Or are we clinging to sin? Are we holding on to our old life? Are we holding on to the material possessions of this world? Are we holding on to this life here and now? Are we looking forward to the time we'll be with him face to face? Are we standing in the way of his equipping, or are we cooperating with him? God wants you to live a godly life through his power. He is equipping you. He is enabling you. So let us live for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that tells us what we need to know to live a godly life. Thank you for your spirit that lives within each and every believer. He convicts us of sin. He helps us understand the word. He helps us to make godly decisions. He comforts us when we are distressed. He prays for us. Father, the many, many ministries of the Spirit are all part of your equipping and empowering that we might live for you. And yet, Father, we find so often sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes. We relate to the Apostle Paul as he writes in Romans chapter 7 how he desires to do what's good but finds himself continuing to sin because that old nature is still in him as it's still in us. Father, help us to see those sins that we continue to commit and help us to turn from them that we would rely on you, that we would turn to you for forgiveness that you freely give, that we would turn to you with a desire to know you more, to have the goodness of who you are, the power of who you are, permeate our minds so much that we find ourselves sinning less and living for you more. To be quite honest, Father, we would much rather that at our time of salvation you would have flipped a switch and we would have no longer desired sin or even been capable of it. But you in your infinite wisdom, in your goodness, has chosen to allow us to be in these sin-cursed bodies, in this sin-cursed world, so that we might choose to live for you and choose to be empowered and equipped. So, Father, help us with each decision we make to choose to live for you. We know this will bring glory to your name. We would desire that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's continue to worship with Calvary Covers It All.